The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Mary Ellen, and good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I extend my welcome to you along with Brian's this morning. It's good to be opening God's Word with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a study in the book of Acts, and over the last couple of weeks, we have seen how God has used the stoning and the death of Stephen, which resulted in persecution for the church and the followers of Christ being scattered abroad, away from Jerusalem. And Luke told us that those who had been scattered, they preached the word wherever they went. And one of those followers was named Philip, who was sent to a place called Samaria, to a place and to a people that were kind of looked down on as lesser than by the other Jews. There was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so this morning we're going to see how Philip's preaching was received in Samaria as God's mission continues to go forward now towards the Gentile nations. So before we do so, let's come before the Lord and let's ask His blessing on our time and His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we have labored for, we have feasted upon many things this past week that have not satisfied our hungry hearts. And Lord, You this morning invite us to come and feast for free upon Your Word. And so Lord, we pray that as we do so, that You would nourish our hungry souls with the gospel yet again this morning, that we might see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would do this for our good and for Your glory. Amen. Well, a few weeks back, I was outside with our dog, Rascal, and I saw this groundhog that we had seen several times in our backyard. And so I was trying to get Rascal's attention so that he could see the groundhog and might have a little fun and chase it off. And, you know, and so I pointed, I said, "Rascal, look at the groundhog. Rascal, look. And all he could do was look at my finger and look back at me and wonder what's going on. And he could sense the excitement in me. And so he was getting excited, but yet he was just looking at me pointing, saying, look, look, Rascal. And so he missed the groundhog because he was focused on my finger, the sign pointing to the groundhog. Well, this morning, we're going to see in this story and learn from Simon the magician of one who got excited about the sign, but actually neglected to see what the sign was pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And through Simon's missing the point of the sign, we're going to learn that there's a vast difference between a profession of faith and genuine possession of faith. And we're going to see that this morning. It's going to be made apparent as we investigate Simon's confession and Simon's obsession. As we evaluate the difference between a profession of faith versus genuine possession of faith, as well as evaluate the difference between trying to manipulate the power of the Spirit versus submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really a significant event in the life of the early church that's going on here in Acts chapter 8, because if you remember, Jesus, back in John chapter 4, he meets a Samaritan woman at a well. And she was shocked by the fact that this Jew would come up to her and talk to her because of this animosity that existed between the two groups. And in that conversation, Jesus is trying to point her to the reality of her need for the living water that he could provide her. And he says these words in that conversation. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in both spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And here in Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel going forth to Samaria, and we see the Holy Spirit joined with that gospel being poured out upon the Samaritans. And so we're seeing that come to fruition, as Jesus said and proclaimed to this Samaritan woman. And so Luke introduces us to Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer, in verse 9, and he tells us that Simon practiced in the city of Samaria, and he was amazing all the people with his magical wonders and signs as they witnessed him do them. In verse 10, Luke tells us that all the people, both high and low, were mesmerized at this great magic that Simon could perform. Now, Simon wasn't doing card tricks or sleight of hand magic like we might see today, or even pulling a handkerchief out of a pocket. Simon was using demonic powers in order to perform these miracles and these signs and wonders. And so the people thought that he was great. And Simon wanted everybody to know that he was great. For they even say, this man is the divine power known as the Great Power, capital G. So Simon is assuming a title of being kind of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, of God in the flesh here before these people performing these miraculous signs. And the people believed as such because they saw him do these wonders. And they thought he was great. But then, in verse 12, we have this pivot point, this shift. The Samaritans who had thought how great Simon was hear this message that this guy named Philip brings and preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And so they turn and they receive this message by faith, and it says that they're baptized. And then we read in verse 13 that Simon as well heard this message. He believed, and he was also baptized. But the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, was Simon's faith genuine? Was it real? There's some debate over Simon's profession, and it appears to be genuine on the surface. Even the Greek word, pistuo, for belief, is the same word for the Samaritans as well as for Simon. But maybe Simon's profession, maybe it's just an intellectual assent to the name of Jesus. Or maybe it was like Jesus when he told the parable of the soils, and he said that seed fell on rocky soil, and though it sprang up, it quickly died out because it had no water. Or maybe Simon saw the writing on the wall and saw the Samaritan people who had adored him and given him this great power and popularity now turn to a different name, a greater power and a greater name in Jesus. The reality is we don't ultimately know it's not told explicitly the veracity of Simon's faith, but I believe that the evidence, and even really from church history, would point to the reality that Simon's faith was just in profession and in word, but not a genuine possession of faith in Christ. But regardless of the ambiguity of Simon's professed faith, I think his story here serves as a warning to us today in how we use the name of Jesus Christ. Notice what Luke says about Simon in verse 13 after he believes. He says, "And Simon followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Simon was enthralled and amazed by this power that he saw Philip performing. And so he was just wanted to follow him everywhere he went. Notice Simon's worldview doesn't seem to be changed by believing in the name of Jesus. It's not that he is overjoyed and excited about those who were outsiders now being brought into the community and fellowship of God through the name of Jesus. No, he's amazed at the signs and wonders. He was consumed by the power, or by the desire for power. And so what he saw in Philip was an opportunity to gain more power, to advance his own name. And we're going to see this play out in just a moment. But Simon was all about Simon. Now think about our day. In what ways do we vie for power, vie for influence, in order to champion our own name and to build our own brand, as it were? Does this, our attempt to grasp power, does it reveal a deeper desire in our hearts? This self-serving ambition for more often motivates us to go to extreme measures in order to prove our worthiness in our professional life, in our academics and studies, our social life, the way that we dress ourselves, the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our time. And I've often told people that I struggle with being a people pleaser. But as I've continued to kind of examine my own heart, what I've realized is it's not so much that I want to please people as I really want everybody to know how great I really am. But see, in the economy of God's upside down kingdom, those who think that they're somebody are ultimately humbled. And it's actually the nobodies that God elevates and gives status and prominence in his kingdom. Jesus himself said in Luke 14, he said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, the true gospel says that we have to come before a holy God, recognizing our sin, asking for forgiveness of our sin, and trusting by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was very plain with his disciples in Luke 9. He said, "This is what it's going to cost you if you want to follow me." He says, "If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." See, the gospel is not like a spice, a flavoring that we add in order to kind of enhance the taste. Jesus didn't come, the Son of God, take on flesh, die an undeserved sinner's death, just so that he can advance our own building of our own kingdom. He came because he did what we couldn't do for undeserved sinners, that he might give us life and experience power, not at our own hands, but the power that he gives. Genuine possession of faith in the gospel of Christ is exhibited in a denial of ourself and a denial of our own ambitions and our own grasping for power, and entrusting ourselves into the hands of God. Michael Horton, speaking of genuine faith, he says this. He says, "Faith is defiance. To trust God is to distrust every other promise maker. True faith is trusting that in Christ there is nothing left to prove and there is no greatness to attain because it's already been proved and achieved by someone else on my behalf." Well, then, in verse 14, after the apostles received the word that the Samaritans, of all people, had come to faith in Jesus, received the message of the gospel, they send Peter and John to them. And Luke tells us in verse 15 that after they arrived, Peter and John, they prayed for the Samaritans, that they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit, because they had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it was only after Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans that they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses can present a challenge to us in understanding why was the Holy Spirit withheld from these believers until the apostles came and laid on hands. And admittedly, theologians, commentators, they differ over the significance and the reason why the Holy Spirit was withheld from these Samaritan believers. But nonetheless, the Samaritans had not received this visible manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their lives. And we can't be for sure what this visible manifestation looked like, but we can kind of infer from other places in Acts, like Acts 2 and Acts 10, where there was prophesying and speaking in tongues, praising of God. But in order to make sense of what happens here in Acts chapter 8, we have to go back and remember what was said at the beginning of our study in the book of Acts. That in the book of Acts, there are things that are descriptive and things that are prescriptive. Now, things that are descriptive just simply means this is what happened. But there are other things that are prescriptive that means this is what happened, and you ought to expect the same thing to happen to you. Apostle Paul, speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit, says in Acts chapter 8, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Jesus. No Spirit of Christ, no belonging to Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 12, he says, for we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Okay, so based on Paul's understanding of the inseparable nature of faith and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what do we do with the withholding of the Spirit here for the Samaritans? What we should not see this as is this: there's necessary for the filling of the Holy Spirit to come only by the laying on of hands by the apostles. Because in Acts chapter 10, we see the Spirit comes without the laying on of hands. Here in Acts, we see these unique and foundational markers in the history of the church where things happen that are descriptive and unique to the early church. See, if we try to find a pattern in the book of Acts, what you'll find is that there is no pattern. There are times when the Spirit comes after the laying on of hands, time when the Spirit comes before the laying on of hands. There's no seeming pattern here in Acts. But as the gospel begins to spread and go forward, we see this visible manifestation of the Spirit present. We see it in Acts 2 in Pentecost, where the disciples were told to stay there until the Spirit came. We see it in Acts chapter 10 as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We see it in Acts 19 as the disciples of John the Baptist. And then we see it here in Acts chapter 8 as the gospel now is going to a new region, to Samaria, fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So just as the event at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was not normative, as the disciples were genuine believers waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, so we should see here in Acts chapter 8 that this is not normative and prescriptive, but a special time in the early church. See, there are truths that are timeless, and there are truths that are timely. And this here in Acts chapter 8 is a timely truth that is affording the apostles the ability to go and see and authenticate this work that is being done in the Samaritan believers, and then lay their hands so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it seems reasonable that those in Jerusalem would have heard this news, that the Samaritans of all people, those that they had animosity against, they might have been shocked and even skeptical that they were receiving this gospel. And so Peter and John, in going and verifying the authenticity of this faith, they could actually foster unity within the body of Christ. They could go back to Jerusalem and say, look, we saw it with our own eyes. We are part of the same body, worshiping the same God. Those are our brothers and sisters in Samaria. Let us come back to Simon. Notice what Simon was doing as the Samaritan believers were receiving the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, Luke tells us that Simon was watching as the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans. Might this be another indication by Luke of where Simon's heart was? Simon standing kind of on the sidelines as a spectator, willing to go along as it serves his own purposes. See, it's very possible to regularly attend church, to even hang around other Christians and even profess with your lips that you proclaim Jesus and yet not possess true and saving faith. There are many outward people morally that live their lives, that obey the Ten Commandments, that uphold the Golden Rule, that know a lot about Jesus, but they've never confessed that they need a Savior. They've never repented of their sins, and they've never believed by true faith and rest that faith in another, the Lord Jesus. See, many professing believers will come before the Lord and expect a welcome from Him. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 7. He says, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons and perform many miracles? But Jesus says to those people, I will say, away from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. See, if we're holding on to anything like our right behavior or our service activities or our generosity, our wisdom, any of these things to justify us before a holy God, we are sadly mistaken. We're attempting to use God and do not possess saving faith. We're simply professing the name, but we're not resting our faith in the one who justifies us before the Father. See, Simon professed belief in God, but his life doesn't seem to show evidence of genuine repentance of sin and possession of faith. He appeared to be using God for his own personal gain. Children, teenagers, let me speak to you just for a moment. Many of you were baptized as a young child. And so you may not think that you need to answer this question, but let me ask it. Do you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus? Or are you justifying yourself by going back to your baptism when you were younger? Or maybe you look at your good moral behavior compared to your friends at school and think, I'm doing pretty good. Or maybe you're looking to your parents' faith to justify your standing before God. None of those will hold up before the Lord of all. You must rest your faith not in your own merits, in your own work, but in the work of another. Because where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be both professions of faith outwardly and inward possessions of faith exhibited. The question we have to ask is, where is our faith resting this morning? Next, let's examine Simon's obsession, which results in his attempt to want to manipulate the Spirit versus actually submitting to the power of the Spirit. So Simon witnesses the Spirit coming upon the Samaritans through the laying on of hands, and notice what he wants to do. He immediately offers the apostles money in order to buy the power of the Spirit. Verse 19, he says, give me this ability so that everybody that I lay my hands on can receive this Spirit. Simon's mind, there was a new magic in town, and he wanted a piece of it. Perhaps he thought that he was going to be out of business soon if he didn't jump on board and gain this power. See, there's benefit for us living in a very affluent culture and country where we have a lot. But there's a danger, too, because when we see that the money that we have and the material blessings that we have, that they can actually open doors for us, we can begin to think that they should open every single door for us. Just take, for example, Lori Loughlin and Felicity Huffman, who not too long ago spent millions along with other celebrities in order to buy admittance for their children into prestigious universities. They had the money. They had a desire. Seems logical. But we do the same thing. We think that our money can get us a seat with influential people. Our money can buy us nice homes, nice cars, and so the temptation is to think that because we have a lot, we should be able to get anything that we want. That was a temptation Simon fell into. Simon was more impressed with the signs and wonders and the supernatural than he was the spiritual and the condition of his own heart. And it becomes clear that what Simon wanted was actually the influence that Philip and the apostles had more than he wanted the salvation that they were offering in Jesus. Notice how Peter responds when Simon holds out his silver coins and wants to purchase the power of the Spirit. Peter says to him, "May your money perish with you. Because you thought that you could buy the gift of God? You have no share and part in this ministry. Your heart is not right before God." See, Peter uses very strong words. He actually is calling down a curse upon Simon. That he would have the audacity to think that he could purchase something, the Spirit of God, and use it for his own purposes. Peter saw right through to Simon's heart. He said, "You better pray that the intent of your heart might be forgiven by a holy God." And Simon should have responded in hearing Peter's truth, spoken bluntly and boldly to him, and humbled himself and repented of his sin right then and there. But we see this bitterness, this envy in Simon's heart that Peter saw, that kept him from humbly confessing his sin and embracing by faith the Lord Jesus. All Simon could do was say, "Peter, could you pray for me to God that all that bad stuff that you said might happen to you, that it won't happen?" See, Simon appears to be like those in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that the writer says they've heard the gospel, they even tasted it, and they even profess it with their lips, but they've never believed it by faith. He said it'll be worse for those who've tasted and rejected it than even those who've never heard and never believed. Simon ultimately didn't want a relationship with God. He wanted what God had, his power, to use it for his own selfish gain. See, Jesus Christ is 100% sufficient for every need that you and I have. And as believers, we're to show forth confidence in Christ's sufficiency through the means of our faith. We're called to have active faith and submission to Christ. And we've been given the power of the Spirit in order to meet this call on our lives. Paul elsewhere is speaking about those who profess faith but who do not have true possession of faith. In Titus 1, he says, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." You see, our actions reveal where we're placing our faith and whose power we are depending upon. In what ways do we, like Simon, attempt to use God for our own purposes and our own selfish gain? You know, I've been asking myself this week, what would my life be like if I wasn't a husband to Jessica? If I wasn't a father to my children? If I wasn't privileged to be able to minister and preach and teach here at LMPC? Would Jesus be enough for me? See, in our thoughts, words, and actions, what do they reveal about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our lives? Does the way that we live our lives, does it demonstrate a dependence upon the sufficiency of all that Christ can and will give us? Or does it leave us pining for more? More power, more influence, more stuff? Are there worldly things that we're attempting to gain by professing the name of Christ outwardly? Ultimately, what is it that we're chasing? What is it that we're treasuring? Is it the gift of God himself? Or are we thinking we might can use God maybe for you singles so that you can find a spouse? Or maybe we're trying to use God as parents, wanting to insulate our children so that they don't fall into the traps of the culture. Or maybe we think that we can use God to gain power in our careers or to find ambition, popularity. See, if we're looking to anything other than the gift of God himself, then we're called to turn and repent and believe and trust by faith that Christ is enough. He's sufficient for us. To find that in being united to him, we have everything and more than we could ever ask or imagine. So the question ultimately is before us. If God doesn't provide me with any of these things, if he doesn't return health to my body, and he doesn't remove the cancer, If he doesn't give me the job I want, or even if my children don't come to know the Lord Jesus, will I still find Jesus to be sufficient and enough for me? See, there's this great contrast between Simon and Philip and their use of power. Simon wanted to use his power to advance his own agenda, and we've all experienced this where we have seen our power being taken from us, and man, we scramble to gain it back, don't we? Think about when you get in conflict with another person. The gloves will come off, and we'll use any means at our disposal in order to try to regain that power, won't we? We'll use intimidation tactics. We'll attack that person verbally. We'll cut them down, all in an effort to gain power back. But notice how Philip, on the other hand, uses this power given to him. He uses it to proclaim another name, not his own, and to build not his own agenda and his own kingdom, but the kingdom of God. If your faith is in Christ, you've been gifted the power of the Holy Spirit, not so that you can use it for your own ends and purposes, but so that you might actually experience joy and freedom by submitting yourself unto another. Because this is as Paul experienced, where Jesus said, my power is made perfect not in your perceived strengths, but in what? In your weakness. That's how my power comes forth. When you accept and admit your weakness and you cling to me as being enough for you. If you're a Christian, you've also experienced the flip side of this and seeing the Spirit at work in your life. Like when you go before your spouse or your children when you've wronged them and you repent before them. Or when you refrain from engaging in deceptive practices at your workplace or in your relationships. Or when you see the opportunity to grab power, but you see that it's not heading to a good place and so you reject it. See, having a humble understanding and a healthy fear of God, this is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our lives to choose faithful obedience instead of personal gain. Because we will not make those choices in our flesh. That is the Spirit at work in us. So take comfort and assurance, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God, if your faith is clinging to Christ, is at work in you and continues to do so to give you all you need. If you've never trusted by faith in the work of Christ, or maybe you've made a profession of faith, but you're just simply playing church, in either case, the call is the same. To bow your will and your knee before one who is greater, before the name that is above all names. And Jesus makes this glorious promise to all his children. He says, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so would we lay our deadly doing down, as the hymn writer says, down at Jesus' feet, so that we might rest in him, gloriously complete. If you do possess saving faith in Christ, ask the Holy Spirit to make you aware of those moments when you're tempted to grasp for your power or tempted to try to build your own kingdom and advance your own name. And then when we do fall into those traps and we do try to grab and use God and manipulate him, repent of those things and rest back in the Spirit's work that he might direct your next thoughts, your next words, and your next actions. May we ask the Lord to examine our hearts, to discover, are we more interested in the gifts of God or the God who gives them? See, trusting and having true submission to the God who gives will not only result in a life that professes and proclaims the gospel, but it will also show forth a life that bears the fruit of the one that we profess. And so may we rest, not in our own sufficiency and power, but in the sufficiency and the power of Christ to see our community transformed just like this community in Samaria so that the gospel may go forth and impact lives in our community. Let's pray. Father, in our best attempts, we fail miserably at trying to exert our own power and to accomplish our own purposes. Forgive us for trying to do the task that took your Son to come, die a sinner's death, and be raised again so that we might have his indwelling power, the Spirit, inside of our hearts to lead and guide and direct us. Father, would you point out and show us when we try to rest and try to manipulate your power so that we might rest yet again, knowing that you are sufficient and you will work in and through us to accomplish your purposes. Lord, may we evaluate our hearts to see if we really, really have professing faith that is genuine and that we possess it, or are we merely playing church and trying to use you? Father, would you come and do a work in our community? Would you give us boldness so that we might see this gospel go forth and change lives? We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.